So I want to thank Alicia for the invitation tonight. Now tell me who you are. Why am I here? This group is called?
Young Americans for Freedom.
What could be better than that? Young Americans for Freedom, and I'm delighted to be here. So they really gave me carte blanche to talk about any topic that I thought was interesting or worthwhile, and I'll take questions also in a few minutes. I think in terms of the context of the club and really the environment in America today, especially among young people, I thought it might be helpful for a few minutes to talk about what I perceive as the interface between Torah and conservatism, especially as it's understood in American life and is a stream in the current political system. You have to say at the very outset, like Reb Sadrigon said, Ein umasenu uma ela b'toraso. Our nation is a nation only by virtue of its Torah. So it would be wrong to try to fit the Torah into any particular political system or philosophical system, whether it's conservatism or liberalism, etc. Whether it more accords with Republicans or Democrats, it doesn't matter. It's the Torah which is supreme. So obviously there are going to be elements of any philosophical system or political system that comport with the Torah, and there'll be elements that don't. So you can't say, I would never say that the Torah is therefore conservative, because it's demeaning to the Torah. The best you could say is that many aspects of conservatism seem to embrace the value system of Torah, and that's what I want to discuss today. If you look at the two systems, whether conservatism or liberalism, and I guess Young Americans of Freedom are mostly conservative, I would imagine. My opinion, which is disputed by others, but nonetheless, is that conservatism is much closer to Torah, especially in terms of the principles that underlie conservatism. So what would be important principles that a conservative espouses in American life? What would you say? Consumption of pizza, top of the list. What would you say after that? Lower taxes. Okay, that's good. But lower taxes really presupposes a wider topic, and that is smaller government. Smaller governments are going to require lower taxes. Big government is going to require higher taxes to sustain all its programs. That would be one. What else?
Pro-life.
Yes. Pro-life. But why would that be?
Sanctity of life.
Don't murder, well, that's a good principle. That's a dimbra even, lo tirzach. I see the Torah is not as unequivocal as the pro-life movement would have it. It certainly winds up in the pro-life camp a lot more than it does in the pro-choice camp. Well, we understand even those who are pro-life, there's certain outside the Catholic Church, there's certain exceptions that we make. But I think the broader point that you're making is that conservatism generally will espouse what we always called traditional values, traditional virtues. And just the other day, it was actually last week, a woman named Gertrude Himmelfarb died. Ever hear of her? She was the wife of Irving Kristol, but she was a professor of humanities in her own right, very, very intelligent woman. And I was just reading of the last week when she died, the obituary in the Wall Street Journal, and how they described her attitude and the points she wanted to articulate. She was a professor at City University for many, many decades. She was an expert in the Victorian era, late 19th century. And she said that the Victorian era, Queen Victoria, she reigned 50 years. So it's ridiculed sometimes for Puritanism, its hypocrisy. But she saw something else in it. She said that Victorian virtues are based upon firm ideas of right and wrong, as opposed to what we have today, relativism, that nobody can really say what's moral, what's immoral. It's all in the eye of the beholder. No. In the Victorian era, and I dare say the conservative movement, and of course, by definition, the Torah, we believe there's a concept of right and wrong. we believe there's a concept of truth and falsehood. And there are gray areas for sure in some of them, but for the most part there won't be. Something's right, something's wrong. Something's true, something is false. And it's the subjectivism, the relativism that exists in modern life, which is actually quite harmful. So for us, of course, these values come from an objective source. The objective source is the Torah. That's Chochmas Hashem. To the extent that the Chochmas Hashem has bequeathed to civilization what they call Judeo-Christian values, so that's important to all of us. Very important. I'll just quote something from her writings. Victorians spoke the language of morality because they believed in the reality of virtues. Virtues as the guiding principle of public as well as private affairs. What does that mean? It means there's such a thing as being able to strive for a good, for an ideal, for something that is noble, something that should be generally, universally acknowledged as righteous and noble and worthwhile. That's a conservative principle. The notion, for example, that all cultures are morally equivalent, all ideas are intellectually equivalent, all civilizations are basically the same, the Torah doesn't maintain such a thing, obviously, nor do I think that conservatism would espouse that either. It's not so. For most conservatives, rooted in what they call the Judeo-Christian ethic, tradition, reason, all these things play a compelling role in Torah, of course, but certainly in society. And that's how we shape a model society, a society that we want. That's the first issue, traditional values. What will be another one? So you mentioned already small government. There's something else that I think is probably the most critical to, especially to your generation, and to the way American society has evolved to its detriment over the years. And that's something that I've written about called personal responsibility. I take the liberty of bringing you volume 2 of this work by a very nice author. I know he is. Tzad Kamimeni, The Jewish Ethic of Personal Responsibility. I don't have a lot of volume 1s left. You have to get that on Amazon. Volume 2 is about Vayikra Bamidbar and Dvarim. So the Jewish Ethic of Personal Responsibility really speaks about, from the Torah, this is Vayikra Bamidbar Dvarim, how each sedra, how maybe the most important ethic the Torah tries to convey to us is to take responsibility for our own lives. So I give this as a gift to the Beis Medrash. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. But in line with that, obviously the root of personal responsibility is what Rambam says in the fifth parak of Hilchos Teshuva. Reshus l'chol adam nisuno. Every person is given permission to be a tzaddik, to be a rasha, to make decisions in life. And to be able to make those decisions and take responsibility for one's own life is also a primary conservative value, as it is a cardinal Torah value as well. I'm not so sure liberals maintain that anymore. One time they did, but certainly not anymore. They're much quicker to blame society for the problems of an individual, or to blame the environment, or oppression, or racism, bigotry, etc. It's as if they've given a get-out-of-jail-free card, sometimes literally, by the way, in order to absolve a person of any crimes they've committed or sins. It's not them, it's always some other force. I should note that Dr. Himmelfarb, she actually said, the obituary writes, she deplored the idea that society is responsible for all social problems and should therefore assume the task of solving them. If you think about it, that is not only a conservative idea, but it's true. There's certain things society can do to ameliorate the problems of the poor, the disadvantaged, etc. But certainly never to classify people as inherently problematic or because of the group to which they belong. They are inherently handicapped and therefore they need to be given advantages that others do not have. Who is a primary advocate of these ideas today? Well, I read this a few weeks ago in the Washington Examiner. It's a fine conservative magazine. Anyone ever hear of it? Read it?
Yeah.
All right. What a well-read group. So you've heard of Ben Carson?
Yeah.
Ben Carson now is Secretary of HUD.
Yeah,
exactly. Housing Urban Development. He was an acclaimed neurosurgeon, brain surgeon for many decades, and he grew up dirt poor, single mother in Detroit, in the worst possible environment that you can imagine. And I'll leave this behind also if you want to read the entire article, because if you've seen, I'm sure you've seen him on television and otherwise, he's a very intelligent, very distinguished individual, a person who has his head on straight. You'd expect that from a brain surgeon, by the way. He has his head on straight, and he just speaks so clearly, so concisely from the heart. See, he was asked first, and I'll read a couple of selections from here, that people claim America is foundationally racist and that the blacks can be free only if they get reparations, more than 150 years after slavery ended. So he said, it's ridiculous. You know, this is a country where people can come from virtually any socioeconomic level and rise to the top more easily than they can any place else, regardless of race. She says, are there people who still suffer from racism? Of course. But it does mean that racism is not something that can stop you unless you want it to. And he said his mother had the philosophy, raising Carson and his brother, stand on your own two feet. Make a difference in your own life. Don't look to anyone else to try to help you, to save you. You'll find people who are willing to, but don't blame anyone else. It's a great quote. You can dwell on how deep the hole was, or you can dwell on how to get out of it. So he said racism was a hole, but for the most part, American society last century has tried to fill that hole. And for most people, it's filled. But some just want to keep digging it to make sure they don't get out of the hole. That already is a choice. I believe in something I call compassionate action, which means we've always given a hand up to those who are disadvantaged. It shouldn't have anything to do with the color of your skin. It should have to do with the circumstance from which you came. What's happened, though? I think in terms of the conservative value, the Torah value, of personal responsibility, of individual accountability, society has been transformed in the last 10, 15 years to a completely different dynamic. And that is the favoring of identities, of groups, what they call today identity politics, that as an individual, you really are nothing. It all depends what group you belong to. If you belong to a group that can claim victim status for itself, then really you have it made. And he said that's happened in society the last decade or so. If you look at, he's writing about now the Democrats, the only way they can win is to create coalitions, a coalition of women who feel they're being stepped on, blacks who feel they're being stepped on, Hispanics who feel they're being stepped on, gays who feel they're being stepped on. If you can be like the savior of all these little coalitions, you can cobble together something that wins even when your ideals are bankrupt. What that requires, though, is a sense of victimhood and a culture of blame, that I can't help myself. Sometimes I'm not even allowed to help myself. I'm betraying my race, my people, my sex, my orientation, unless I broadcast it and say, I am victimized because of the group of which I am a member. That is anathema to Torah. We reject the notion of group identity. Rishus l'chol adam nesuna. Everyone has an opportunity to make choices in life. Everyone can be good, everyone can be evil. And sometimes, some days, we'll be all good. Hope there's never a day we're all evil. Sometimes we'll make mistakes too. But the worst thing we could do is say, I did it because I live in this community, or I go to this school, or he told me to do it, all right? No, that we don't say. Divrei HaRav v'divrei HaTalmid, divrei Mishomim, what does Gemara say? You have to listen to the Rav. The Rav is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God tells us not to do something, we don't do it, even though someone else is going to say you have to do it. We don't write mitzvos, we don't excise mitzvos out of the Torah because they're unfashionable. That's an objective standard. See, he said his mother used to say, if you walk into an auditorium full of racist, bigoted people, you don't have a problem. They have the problem because they're going to cringe and wonder if you're going to sit next to them, whereas you can go and sit anywhere you want. So, Ben Carson, my political philosophy is that the person who has the most to do with what happens to you is you. All right? Of course there are problems. Everyone has problems. Everyone encounters obstacles. But it means that you get to decide how you're going to react to those problems, and you can allow them to be the excuse for your failure, or you can let them be the hurdle that strengthens you. And finally, unfortunately, in our society today, we have a lot of voices trying to convince people that somebody else controls their life, that somebody else has caused their problems, and that somebody else can solve their problems. That is a very unconservative view, and I dare say it's a very anti-Torah view also. And that really is the focus of the book that I wrote. Part of this, by the way, is another dynamic in society that we recognize, the equality of opportunity, which the Constitution enshrined in a faulty way at first, but now everyone is equal before the law. There's the 14th Amendment, Equal Protection Clause. But somehow equality of opportunity in the last 50 years morphed into equality of result. Then unless you have a result that reflects the diversity of American society, that result has to be, by definition, flawed, racist, bigoted, etc. It can't come from everything else. Of course, it's preposterous. It's very anti-merit, there's no doubt about that, but you've heard this notion of diversity come up ever? This is not a very diverse group, by the way. All white Jewish teenagers, as I look, correct? All right, so I see how you feel about diversity. What's that? Yeah. Anyone see the Golden Globes last night? Yeah, I didn't either. Oh, you did? Ooh, I think I confessed. Okay, very good. I didn't, but I heard the radio this morning. One of the jokes that the comedian Ricky Gervais said, I heard it was very politically incorrect, but he said that they decided to dispense with the in memoriam of all the celebrities who died in the past year because the list was not diverse enough. All right, it's too many white people. All right, and if you think about it, it was greeted with very, very controlled laughter from that audience because it was directly poking one of the sacred cows of the left today, that everything has to reflect this rainbow. And if it doesn't, there's something inherently wrong. Well, that philosophy is really the antithesis of Torah as we understand it. The third value is a little more general, but we should understand as well. And it goes back to what you said before. And that's freedom. We look at freedom. Eilucha ben Chorin elamisha osek b'Torah. Freedom means the ability to make decisions. But in the context that you said before, freedom will also be small government that is focused on small attainable objectives, defends borders, protects domestic tranquility, enforces laws to make sure there's a level playing field, and then leave us alone. It's, from my perspective, it would be a wonderful approach to government, not just in terms of, like you say, lower taxes, but just in terms of people having the right to make their own decisions in life. The opposite of that is what's grown almost exponentially in the last two decades, and that's the nanny state, where government tells you what kind of straw you can use. I just heard the other day that ShopRite Paramus is banning plastic bags, all right? It's a big annoyance, frankly, all right? Somehow the environment survives. HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes care of it. The world is very, very flexible, very adaptable. But nonetheless, it's always going to be something else. When you have people who claim that there's no religion, there's no God in their worldview, so they embrace values that they to them is biblical, small b. One is worship of the planet. So whatever they see as enabling people to somehow worship the planet, so that's imposed on the rest of us. Look, obviously there's certain things we have to do to be ecologically responsible. I recognize that also. But it should come from the pursuit of virtue of the individual in an ideal sense, and not from the heavy hand of government. Because then it becomes intrusive, it becomes punitive, and it's not something that makes life any more pleasant. The nanny state is the exact opposite of a state that recognizes personal responsibility. And I'd say one other point. By the way, I like the fact that someone put my initials up there. That's very, I appreciate that. Thank you. SP. The other one is free markets. And free markets, would you say free markets are Torah value? You say, sure, but you're hesitant. Well, free markets are a Torah value, but there's no such thing as a completely free market. So, for example, Gemara says in a few places that in the laws of Kinim, a Yoledes has to bring birds, but they raise the price of birds. Something Rabbi Gamliel said, don't bring birds now, bring a mincha, flour and oil, until the price of birds are lowered. So Chazal were very cognizant of monopolies, not supportive of them at all. Chazal were very well aware of price gouging, and in terms of necessities, they limited the profit margin that a person can be. Of course, there's no greater a threat, we'd say, to the notion of a free market than Shemitah and Yovel. Shemitah means you're forced to let your land lie fallow and it's open to everyone. You can't profit from it. Yovel means whatever land you buy, it returns to the original owner, for the most part, every 50th year. But nonetheless, it's not a controlled economy. And even within those parameters, there's great leeway for a mercantile structure, for capitalist structure, where there's buyer and seller. To give you a simple example, not to belabor you too much with points, but if you're buying land that has to be returned to the owner, reversed to the owner at the Yovel, there's going to be a difference in the price you pay for that land if you buy it in the 15th year of the Yovel cycle than if you buy it in the 45th year of the Yovel cycle. The 45th is cost much less because you can only benefit from it for a few years. 15th year, so you have 34 years in which you could benefit from it. So therefore, the market recognizes that. The price you'll pay for homes, for fields, those are all going to reflect within the structure of Torah a free market system. And there's no doubt, you see, I mean, you can learn Baba Kama, Baba Metzi, of all these laws of how a merchant has to interact with the customers. So it's not completely free, but it's never completely free. Even in America, you have some regulated markets as well. The classic case is the utilities market, where the prices are more or less set by the government. But what the Torah does advocate, and I think it runs afoul of some of the political correctness today, is that people are allowed to prosper. People are allowed to develop, to innovate, to invest, and if they want, and if they're successful and blessed by God, to become wealthy as well. We don't demonize wealthy people, that you find, for example, on the other side of the political aisle. On the contrary, Birkas Hashem Hitashir, Shlomo Melech says, a person who is wealthy, it's a blessing from God. It's also a test, by the way. You have to know how to use your wealth for productive ends, not to become sunk in materialism or hedonism. You have to know what to do with the money. But nonetheless, Birchas Hashem Hitashir, which is really a capitalist mantra as well. If you know what you're doing, if you're successful, if you're industrious, if you're entrepreneurial, so Torah says go for it. Recognize, though, you have obligations outside your pursuit of monetary gain. You have to recognize the society also. So that's where tzedakah comes in. Everyone has an obligation to give tzedakah to help those who are less fortunate. The greatest form of tzedakah, we know what's at the top of the Rambam's list, based on the Gemara? Helping someone get a job, exactly. that counters, by the way, the liberal notion that underwrites the welfare society, that far better to give people a handout than to give them a hand up. If you give them money, you could wash away the pride, just gave them this amount. But that's why the war on poverty, which started when I was a child, 1965, and has invested several trillion dollars, doesn't sound like a lot of money to you, but to me it is, several trillion dollars trying to lift people out of poverty since 1965, it's failed. And with all the trillions spent on entitlements and public assistance, more people by percentage, not just real numbers, more people by percentage live in poverty today than they did in 1965. So the answer is not to just throw money at people. By the way, you know, ancillary consequence that a conservative who...
Unknown caller.
Well, I hope they stay unknown. That's just the way it is. Yeah. Okay, sorry about that. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. The war on poverty failed, all right? There are more people, percentage-wise, living in poverty today, but the ancillary consequence was that it destroyed the American family. Used to have, up to the 60s, really, the majority of Americans live in two-parent homes, mother, father. One or both were working. But what welfare did is it made the father dispensable because the money came from the government. The government took over that role. That was a very, very big mistake. And now you have close to half of American children being born into single-parent families. Look, if a person, Nebuch, is forced into that, you have no choice. You make the best of it. But for half the children to be born lechatchilah in such an environment, well, now you know why there's such dysfunction in American society. That is a liberal approach. Give money, throw money at it. Versus conservative approach, let people help themselves. Give them businesses. I remember, I was an adult already, there was a famous athlete turned politician named Jack Kemp. Ever hear of him? He was a quarterback for the Buffalo Bills, pretty successful, and then became a congressman. So what he innovated as a Republican in the early 80s when Ronald Reagan became president was this notion of enterprise zones, that rather than throwing money in minority communities just to help them get by with their daily expenses, the government would fund enterprise zones and establish black merchants, black businesses, factories with owners and employees, and they would work, and it was very successful. They were successful until, like anything, I mean, people made money, people thrived, until the government changes, and they go back to the old idea of just throwing money at these problems that doesn't really help at all. Tzedakah, you shouldn't think that the American government is charitable. It seems to be charitable, but tzedakah is not coercive. Tzedakah perfects the personality, something that you take from yourself willingly and give to another person, as opposed to, hey, how are you? As opposed to taxes, which are used for so-called charitable endeavors, taxes are coercive. You could have a good feeling giving tzedakah. I don't know anyone, I'm sure there's one or two in the country, who feels good about paying taxes. Because most does not go to help people. Most goes for whatever it is they spend it on. And of course, there's no accountability. So all these are really Torah values, whether it's the embrace of traditional values of personal responsibility, of freedom that's implicit in small government, and of course the pursuit of free market and the ability of a person to earn his own living and to succeed and to prosper in life and economically as well. Such a society is much more well disposed to helping people who are less fortunate and who need that hand to be lifted up. Those are the basic ideas. I thank you all again. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to take them. Question. Thank you.
Is there any liberal ideal that is in line with the Torah?
I think there would be. Kindness, for one. All right? But kindness, like chesed, also has to be circumscribed. Like the Torah says, person, God, who lives with his sister, that's chesed who. It's the ultimate giving act, but it's a totally distorted giving act. So I think the instincts are good instincts, even Torah instincts. But the way they're carried out, so that already becomes problematic because they don't take into account the need to help people. They're just trying to put a Band-Aid on the problem. That would be one at the top of my thought. And also the notion that you have to respect people generally. That's a good idea as well. Anything else? Yes, sir.
What would you say is the major reason why most secular Jews are left-wing?
Why are most secular Jews left-wing? So that really is an essay question. If you're interested, Norman Podhoretz wrote a book on that called, take it to the library, called Why Are Jews Liberals? And he has some very interesting ideas, like a little out of the box. I think it's because they're first stage thinkers, like the last answer I gave. They see an aspect of niceness, of kindness. You feel bad for people, you feel benevolent, compassionate, and then you throw money at it, and then, you know, you haven't solved the problem, but you feel better about having solved the problem. In some way, it's a lot easier just to give, like, you know, the old saying, that you could give a man a fish or teach him to fish. The liberal gives him a fish. He feels good. He has a meal. But the conservative will teach him how to fish so he can have a meal for himself every day. But it's a lot easier to give someone a fish than to teach him how to fish. That's more painstaking. Messy, worms, hooks, water, the whole thing. But nonetheless, it's a difference in approach. So I think Jews, especially the more distant they become from Torah, they retain some of the midos of the Torah, which is an openness to the world, which is benevolence to those who are less fortunate, but it's misdirected in terms of the policy goals. Sometimes they mistake motion for action, all right? And there's a difference between motion and action. Sometimes people do things for the sake of doing them without really any awareness, even objective. Like, just to give an example, without talking about anything specific, very often, I think the liberal mentality when a crisis arises is to have a demonstration, is to have a rally. Let's all get together and we'll denounce this, all right? And what's the policy goal that comes out of it? There isn't always one. And if there isn't a policy goal, then what you've done is had motion rather than action. You haven't done anything, you haven't accomplished anything. You've just made yourself feel better because you have the illusion that you've accomplished something. That's not the same thing. I always found conservatives to be more focused, all right? More focused on X leads to Y, A leads to B, stage one, stage two. You can't just be a stage one thinker, you have to be a stage two thinker. Not just see the immediate reaction, but what's going to happen? What's the consequence of that? If you're grounded in the Torah and you learn Gemara and you see how shitos arise, and you understand different opinions, you can understand how a Braisa will challenge a Mishnah, all right? They're coming from two different perspectives, two different ideas that are similar to each other, related, but you have to find the difference. When you're doing that, that's not stage one thinking, that's stage two or three. You're extracting an idea and comparing it to other ideas. If all you have is the initial idea, I see this problem, if I do this, I'll feel better, and the problem will be temporarily resolved until 4 hours later, then I walk away from it. I'll throw money at it. I'll walk away from it. No. I'll give an example, by the way. All right, I'll be relevant if you want. You know, the attacks against Jews across the metropolitan area, of course, very troubling. But anyone who thinks the answer is to get more government money and beef up security is not dealing with the root of the problem. That is the Band-Aid. All right? You don't want a situation where those who hate us just continually outnumber the security guards or apparatus or protocol that we create. There's obviously something else there that has to be done. You have to get to the deeper cause and then try to root that out. Try to combat that. But if all you try to do is... But that's what politicians do. They have no answers, But they could say, oh, I spent $1 million on this, and therefore I'm not... Of course you're responsible. You haven't solved the problem. You haven't even engaged the problem. You can't have a situation where every Jew has his own security guard. All right, that makes no sense. But they'll tell you, yeah, that's a great answer. I don't want that. I'd rather have the ability to defend myself, frankly. But I don't want that. I don't want to have a guard surrounding me at all times. That's the difference in just approach. So when you're a stage one thinker, you're lacking Torah. Forget the politicians because they're all short-term thinkers. But you don't see beyond the first step that you take. And when that happens, nothing will ever be solved. That's why, by the way, gentlemen, happy to tell you, America now has a $22 trillion deficit that you're going to have to pay. Not me. You're going to have to pay it somehow. But by the time you get into college, it's liable to be $30 trillion. And at a certain point, it has to stop. But see, that's what happens when you're a stage one thinker and you just say, well, let's throw money at it and someone else will deal with it down the road. There comes a time when you so devalue the currency. I mean, what's $22 trillion? I don't think if you had dollar bills, you could stack this room and not even be a tenth of the way there. It's just so much money. It's mind-boggling. But that's how the political class looks at all these issues. Just throw money at it. First stage, elect me. I'll give you more money. But nothing ever changes. And things usually get worse. Question. You can't just stretch. You raise your hand. It's a... All right. Yes, sir. It goes back to Sinai. Shem Yisham Yarda Sina La'olam. Jew hatred is from the fact that we're different, we stand out. The nature of the enemy changes. Sometimes it'll be personal, sometimes economic, sometimes spiritual. So if you look at the people who are antagonistic to Jews today, Christians more or less have made their peace with us, but Muslims have this theological hatred. The poor classes will have an economic hatred. Sometimes you could have a situation where Jews are not good neighbors. It'll be a personal hatred. So it's multifaceted. But Sartre said that Jew hatred is a passion. It's not rational. So to look, if you ask someone, like asking someone why, I don't know, why they're a Net fan. Why is anyone a Net fan? Why is anyone a Knick fan for that matter? But whatever. You can't ask someone why when it comes to a passion. It just becomes part of them. So that's the way Jew hatred is today also. So one thing I could tell you, I never use the phrase anti-Semitism unless someone uses it to me. Because that was a phrase that was created by a Jew hater, Wilhelm Barr, in the 1870s in order to deflect from what it really is. Hatred of Jews. It just sounds, so I'm not against, I don't hate Jews, I'm just against Semites. Has anyone here ever identified himself as a Semite to any other person? No. So why would hatred of you be something that people have against Semites? It's ridiculous. It's all, see, you don't want to say what it is. It's Jew hatred. That's the phrase I always use, Jew hatred. Yes. Yes, sir. I knew you had a question. Yeah.
Okay, so if it goes back to Sinai, then what sort of like solution could there be besides for just like racking up our security and defending ourselves?
Yeah, so I think my own opinion is if we're better Jews, for the most part, that puts a lid on Jew hatred. If we're perceived as good Jews, as honest, as moral, as decent, as caring, you can't completely eradicate it because it's part of Halacha Hibiyadua, Esav Sonei Liyakov. That's the way it is. You're not going to completely eradicate it, but a lid is kept on it when we are good Jews. I'll give you an example. You know, I just heard... I was there. Everyone go to the Daf Yomi Siyum last week.
Yeah.
So you have to know that you were the superintendent of police in New Jersey called the organizer from Aguda the next day and just said that they're overwhelmed by it. They never before in the history of MetLife Stadium had 80, 90,000 people come with heavy security and not one incident, not one of what they call a police event where the police had to confiscate something or take someone aside, or break up a fight, or stop someone from drinking, or smoke. Nothing. They never saw such a thing. You could have 80, 90,000 people in close quarters behave like that. They never had a situation where he said, by the thousands, people walking in and out we're thanking the security personnel for being there that day. All right? That's a Kiddush Hashem. The more Jews try to create Kiddush Hashem, the more a lid is kept on Jew hatred. That's my attitude. The less, the more Mechale Hashem, or the less Jewish we are, the pot is always percolating. The pot of Jew hatred. But then the lid comes off. When we're not good Jews, the lid comes off. If not, then again, you're going to have all these envies that exist in the world from other religions, other nationalities, throw Israel and the Arabs into the mix. You're going to have that. But the lid on the percolating pot is secured, is sealed, until we stop behaving properly. Then the lid comes off and the hot water overflows and we suffer the consequences. The best thing we could do for ourselves is to be good Jews, because it'll benefit us and it will benefit the society around us as well. Okay? Gentlemen, thank you very much.